Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text in Ezekiel this evening. We're continuing our study of Ezekiel, and tonight we come to one of the great passages in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 38. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 724. So again, we are in the final section of Ezekiel, where the emphasis is upon God's promise of restoration. A good portion of the book dealt with God's judgment upon Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. And then there was a section dealing with God's judgment upon the neighboring nations around Israel. And how that was almost kind of a precursor to this section of promised deliverance and restoration. So tonight we're looking at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, God's holiness is, I think you could say, it's his most essential attribute. Jonathan Edwards once put it this way. He said that holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. And commentator E.J. Young, in his great commentary on the book of Isaiah, focusing on that passage in Isaiah 6, where the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." E.J. Young says, "The term holy signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation." And I think in light of those two definitions of holiness, the holiness of God, you could say that God's holiness is what makes God God. And that being the case, it shouldn't surprise us that God takes the holiness of his name very seriously. He has concern, as it says in our text, for his holy name. And really, that is the main emphasis in this passage. And I think it's important for us to make sure that we have that clear. This passage is about the Lord's concern for the holiness of his name. And the reason why I stress that from the outset is because right in the middle of this passage, in verses 25 through 27, those three verses are a wonderful summary of the gospel, of what God promises to do for us in the gospel. And those verses are sometimes isolated and looked upon and expounded as a way of summarizing the benefits that we receive through faith in Christ. And it's entirely appropriate to do that. I remember hearing that for years and years and years at Covenant College, which is our denominational college down in Lookout Mountain, Georgia. I think he's retired now, but there was a professor there named, I think it was Henry Crabendam. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that name, but he would give the kind of the opening sermon at the first chapel, and he preached on these verses. And use them to kind of summarize the gospel message. And so, you know, generations of Covenant College graduates would look to this text having that in mind. And that's wonderful. It's certainly appropriate to do that. But I think it's also important to remember the bigger context here. This is about the holiness of God's name and God's tenacious resolve to vindicate the holiness of his name. That's what motivates him to carry out his work of redemption. It's not for our sake. It's for his own name's sake. So as we're going to see as we look at this text, Israel's exile had profaned God's holy name. In the eyes of the people of the ancient world, if one people were defeated by another people, that meant that the victors, their God was more powerful. And so when they see Israel being carried off into exile, they think, well, that Israel's God must not be as powerful as Babylon's God, or maybe he's angry with his people and not faithful to his promises or something. They would have some conclusion like that. But as we study this passage tonight, we're going to see how the Lord responded to this problem. We'll see how God vindicates the holiness of his name by faithfully carrying out his saving purpose for his covenant people. So our text begins with the Lord explaining how Israel defiled the promised land while they were living in it. And before they were taken into exile, they defiled the land because of the way that they were living, because of their unfaithfulness. And God uses a very powerful image here. He says, "Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity." Now, of course, you know, we know that this doesn't mean that there's something morally impure about menstruation or anything like that. We have to remember the context in the Old Covenant. And the point is that under the law of Moses, any kind of flow of blood or discharge of bodily fluids, it would render a person unclean for a certain period of time, ceremonially unclean. Contact with blood was symbolic of contact with death. And that made a person temporarily unfit to come into the realm of life in God's sanctuary. And so by using this image here, God is saying that Israel's sin rendered them unclean. And it made them unfit to live in communion with him in his holy land, which really the whole land was a sanctuary. It was the place where God caused his presence to dwell in the midst of his people. And so God is just using this image here to underscore this point, that that's why he expelled them from the land, because they were unclean. They were unfit to be in his presence. Now, having explained that, the Lord then goes on to say, well, you know, in doing that, I created another problem. In a sense, we could say, you know, God creates this new problem. His name is profaned now in a different way. God had promised that he would bring his people into the promised land. He had entered into a covenant relationship with them. He had promised that he would cause his presence to dwell in their midst. Now, we know that when you look at the Sinai covenant, there were conditions attached to it. God warned Israel what would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. He told them that they would be removed from the land if they lived in defiance of the stipulations of the covenant. And he made good on those warnings when they persisted in their disobedience. He cast them out of the land. The land vomited them out. And yet when the people of the world saw this, as we've already mentioned, when they saw Israel removed from their land, they assumed that it was due to some kind of deficiency on God's part. And so in this way, the irony is that while Israel's presence in the land defiled God's name and profaned the land, their absence from the land did the same thing. And so this is what the problem that the Lord is now addressing in the rest of the text. And it's clear the reason why God calls attention to this. It's because he wants his people to understand his motive for the restoration that he's going to bring about. He is not doing this for their sake. He is not going to restore them because there's something in them that causes him to take pity on them. Now, the only thing that they deserve from God is judgment. And of course, that's also true for all of us. And what God says here about the people of Israel is true for us. Why does God save us? It's not because he sees something in us that's worth saving, it's something lovable in us. No. It's for his own purposes. When we think about this in the context of the Old Testament, God had bound himself to Israel by way of a covenant. And he had not only done that under the conditional terms of the Sinai covenant, but also in an earlier covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And the promises there were unilateral. They were not conditional promises. God simply said, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this." And that Abrahamic covenant was still in effect. The Sinai covenant did not annul it, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. God promised that he would make a great nation of Abraham, that he would make Abraham a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's the reason why God is going to restore Israel here. He's going to do it for the sake of his name, to show that he is faithful to his promises. Now, having made that point, the Lord then catalogs the actions that he's going to take to vindicate his holiness. He gives us a picture of what this restoration is going to look like. And he begins by saying, well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to address this problem of my people not being in my land. They've been scattered among the nations. Well, I'm going to gather them, and I'm going to bring them back to the promised land. So God is going to bring about a new exodus. But you know, how did that end the first time? You know, the first exodus, yeah, he got the people into the land, but then things fell apart, right? You know, so why would we think that things are going to be any different this time? You know, what good is this going to do? Is it really, you know, something needs to happen, or else God's people are just going to fall back into the same patterns of unfaithfulness that brought about the exile. They need to be changed if they're going to be able to dwell in the promised land in communion with God. And that is exactly what God says he's going to do in these wonderful verses, verses 25 through 27. He's going to renew his people. He's going to transform them so that they can continue living in fellowship with him. And these statements that the Lord makes about this in verses 25 through 27 describe the various things that take place at conversion. This is a wonderful summary of salvation. It doesn't tell us everything about salvation, but it tells us three very important things about salvation. Now, I just before we get into looking at the three things that the Lord mentions here, I want to say that, you know, God speaks of this in the future tense, right? He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you so you'll walk in my ways. So does that mean that Israelites prior to this time didn't have these benefits? Does that mean that Moses, for example, never received cleansing of his sin, for his sin? That David never received a new heart? That the Spirit never filled the Old Testament believers who precede this promise? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. Well, that would mean that they were not saved, right? That would mean that no Israelite prior to this point was a true believer. And of course we know that that's not true. So they did experience these things that are described in these verses. But the thing is, this was never the case for the nation as a whole. It was never the case for all Israel that they were cleansed, that they were given a new heart, that they were filled with God's Spirit so they would walk in God's ways. What God is saying here is he's going to create a spiritually renewed people. And of course, we know that that promise never reached its fulfillment in Israel as an ethnic group. And I don't think that it ever will, actually. I think that this is a promise that finds its fulfillment in the Church of Jesus Christ as the fruition of all of God's old covenant promises. The church is the true spiritual Israel. Now, the first thing that God says that he will do as he creates this renewed people is he will cleanse them of their defilement. He will cleanse them of their defilement. And this corresponds, I think, to the grace of justification, in which God gives us a new record. God gives us a new record, a clean slate. Actually, better than that. He gives us a slate that already has, the verdict has already been pronounced over it. We've been declared righteous by virtue of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us, received by faith. Next, God says that he will replace his people's heart of stone. He's going to do open heart surgery on them. He's going to take out the heart of stone and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. Now, we might wonder about this because of the way Paul uses the word flesh in the New Testament. We might think, well, it's not good to have a fleshly heart. But the word flesh is being used in a different sense here, obviously. You think of a stone heart. You know, a stone heart is a heart that's dead, right? There's no life in it. It's utterly unresponsive. And that's the heart of a person before God does his work of saving grace in their lives. It's a dead heart. But God says he's going to give them a flesh heart, a heart that's alive, a heart that's responsive. And that corresponds to the grace of regeneration and being born again when God gives us a new nature. So God gives us a new record. He also gives us a new nature. And then next, God says that he will put his spirit within his people and cause them to walk in his statutes. And that corresponds to the grace of sanctification, in which the Lord renews our wills and makes us willing to obey him and to honor him. And he empowers us by his indwelling spirit to begin to live a new life. Not a perfect life, but a life that strives to please God as we strive to keep God's law. So after giving that summary of this wonderful work of renewal that he is going to bring about within his people, God then declares that he's also going to renew his covenant relationship with his people. And we see this in verse 28, where the covenant formula is set forth in the statement, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So this renewed covenant relationship will also result in renewed blessings being poured out upon God's people in the promised land. There's this picture of agricultural productivity, no more famine. And this is symbolic of the spiritual blessings that God pours out upon us in Christ. And then after describing that, we get to verse 31, and it's a little anticlimactic. It almost feels like a bit of a letdown. God has said, "I'm going to do all these things for you, and this is how you're going to respond. You're going to respond by having really bad self-esteem." Right? You're going to respond, it says in verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." And again, that may be a little bit surprising. You know, it doesn't sound very pleasant. But when you really stop and think about it, this is a necessary component of the life of faith. As God's redeemed people, we must never lose sight of the fact that we are wretched sinners saved by God's grace alone. It's so important for us to remember that. So then, following this picture of God's promise to renew his people, then we're given a picture in the last section, beginning in verse 33, of the renewal that God is going to bring about in the promised land itself. You know, this is a land that's been ravaged. It's a land that's been left a waste. The Babylonians made it desolate, and God is saying now it's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be re-inhabited. It's going to be made fruitful once again. In fact, as people pass by it, they'll marvel and they'll say, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." And it was important for God to address this because the promised land was part of the covenant. It was part of what God had promised. A renewed people is a wonderful blessing, but if they don't have a land to live in, if they don't have a place, if they don't have an inheritance, well, then God's promise is not really being fulfilled entirely. And so the land is an important component of the covenant. Now, having said that, though, we want to be careful that we don't slip into the error that our dispensationalist brothers and sisters make on this issue. We need always to remember that the land of Palestine is not what is in view in the ultimate sense here. God's promises are much bigger than that. And we're reminded of this in a number of places, but especially when you look at the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the way it ends with a whole new creation that is the New Jerusalem. But also the writer of Hebrews, in the fourth chapter of that letter, he reminds us that the rest that God gave to the Israelites in Canaan was typological. It wasn't really the reality. It was typological of the rest that he will give his people in the world to come. It was typological, a symbol, a picture of the eternal inheritance that lies in store for all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, then our passage concludes with the Lord highlighting one more blessing that his renewed people will enjoy as they dwell in their renewed land. And again, just to step back for a moment, you know, these promises, as I've said earlier, these are reaching their fruition in the church. And so these promises are for us. These are the things that we're actually experiencing now as God's redeemed people. But we haven't yet, of course, experienced them in their consummated state yet. It's been inaugurated, but it hasn't yet been consummated. But the last blessing that God mentions here in the last paragraph is that he will once again be responsive to them. He'll be responsive to their prayers. And this stands in sharp contrast to the earlier passages in Ezekiel where the Lord said to his people, "I will not be inquired of by you." God said, "No, I'm not going to listen to you." So previously, their sins caused the Lord to reject their prayers. They couldn't even present their petitions to him. But now, God's gracious work of renewal is accompanied by restored access to the throne of grace. And this is a wonderful picture of the access that we enjoy through Christ, our mediator, to the throne of grace. And notice what it is that the Lord says that his people are to ask of him. He says, "This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." I will let them ask me to cause the church to grow. I will let them ask me to expand my kingdom, to expand my rule, to bring more and more lost souls into the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, what we ask for every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And our God in this text is assuring us that he will grant that request. It will not go unanswered. So that's a wonderful encouragement for us to continue praying for the advance of God's kingdom, because that prayer will be heard and it will be effective. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us, especially, you know, as we, like Christians in previous generations, you know, we live in an evil age. This whole age in between Christ's two comings is an evil age. And in one way or another, in whatever age you live in whatever context you live in, it's always going to be the case that the culture around us calls evil good and good evil. It just inevitably. And we see it happening in our culture, and it's been happening in many other ways in different cultures and different times. But even as we live in this kind of a world, that is not going to prevent the Lord from building his church. The waste places will be filled with flocks of people, and God will receive all the glory. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.